I want to make just one quick caveat about the message this morning, because it is a Reformation message. We're going to take another short break from 1 John and have a Reformation message. Now, you're going to hear a lot throughout the message, as you already have from our video and whatnot, that this the Reformation was to bring reform to the church. The church at the time being the Roman Catholic Church. And so my caveat is this. As you will see, there are many Roman Catholic doctrines that go against the Scripture, or they simply aren't found in the Scripture. But I want to say that by no means would I get up here and say that all Catholics are not believers. I would not say that. I think there are plenty of Catholics who are believers. I think those that are believers probably don't subscribe to some of the Catholic Church's doctrines that they teach. Does that make sense? That's something I found in my own family. I've shared this with you before with Julie's folks, that, you know, we would say something, say to her mom about what her church, the Roman Catholic Church, believes doctrinal wise. And she's like, but honey, I don't believe that. And I know she doesn't, except that's what the church teaches. So know this, that we will be talking about some of the things that the church teaches, but we're not making a blanket statement about all Catholics. Okay, fair enough. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. This writing was made up of 95 statements by Luther criticizing the doctrine of indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, an indulgence was a way for people to work off their time in purgatory, or to help someone who had already died work their sins in this life off by purchasing through the church some of the surplus merits of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints that were kept in some spiritual treasury somewhere. Johann Tetzel was the priest in Germany assigned to collect the indulgences there, primarily to help pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He even offered full pardons from purgatory if the right price was paid. His slogan was this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Purgatory, of course, is an invented Catholic doctrine that teaches when someone dies, they don't necessarily go straight to heaven, but instead go to a sort of in-between place that is neither heaven nor hell, but frankly closer to hell, as it was a place of punishment, where they would make satisfaction for their past sins so that they would be sufficiently holy to enter into heaven. The problem with this doctrine is, number one, the Bible doesn't teach that. It just doesn't. It teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that believers upon their physical death will be in paradise with Jesus, and those who have not believed will immediately be in hell without Jesus. Secondly, the Bible says quite clearly that Jesus paid the price for your sin in full. And his sacrifice was a one-time, once-for-all sin sacrifice for those that would trust Jesus as their Savior. That is a hallelujah. To say that someone needs to suffer punishment in order to pay for their sins before they would be allowed entrance into heaven is not only ludicrous, but it is blasphemous. Because it means that Christ's death as a once-for-all sacrifice was in vain. It doesn't really count for anything. It means Christ did not pay the full price for our sins, which completely diminishes and degrades the work of Christ on the cross. This is heresy, nothing less, against our Lord and Savior. Now, regarding indulgences, if you had a relative or knew someone who had died and you believed that they were in purgatory, you could also help them out by buying indulgences from the church. And the more indulgences you bought, the less time your loved one would spend in punishment, and the quicker they would go to heaven. The same applied about yourself. You could buy indulgences as credits to be saved in your own kind of spiritual bank account, if you will. In any case, Luther, who was a Catholic monk, became increasingly aware and concerned over the corruption and abuse of indulgences, as well as other aspects of the church's teachings and practices. The Roman Catholic Church had greatly stepped up the pressure for people to buy indulgences because of Pope Leo X, again, wanting to finish the building of St. Peter's. This is what led Luther to then post that 95 theses or statements against the abuse of indulgences by the church and the Pope. And from the historical things that I've read, Luther really had no clue. I mean, he had no clue what was going to happen from that, that it would just be this kind of powder keg explosion. At first, Luther just wanting to see a few reforms in the Catholic Church. That's what he was going after. He wasn't looking to be out of the Catholic Church or anything like that. There were some things that bothered him. He was wondering about their scriptural basis and if they should continue. And so he wrote these statements, these propositions, wanting to see what people might say. He wanted to get some dialogue going, really. He wasn't looking to take down the church or even separate from the church at that time. No, he didn't have any idea, really, what was about to happen. He didn't know that this 95 theses would be the catalyst for what would become the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word Protestant, of course, means to protest, right? Reformation comes from reform, which means to change for the better. And when we speak of the Protestant Reformation, then we mean the 16th century religious movement marked ultimately by rejection or modification of much of Roman Catholic doctrine and practice and the establishment of the Protestant churches. Now, that's kind of a literal definition, if you will. In terms of what was really going on in the hearts and souls of the reformers, I like theologian Carl Truman's definition. He said, quote, "The Reformation represents a move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought," end quote. Because for years upon years upon years, He wasn't. Luther wasn't the only one to participate in the Protestant Reformation. He just was kind of the kickoff place. Actually, there were people even before Luther that were setting the stage. We learned in our Sunday night study, John Wycliffe being one. But the Reformation started to spread throughout Europe, places like France, the Netherlands, Scotland. And you may be familiar with some of the other reformers. Like I just mentioned, John Wycliffe or William Tyndale of England. You had John Huss of Czechoslovakia. He was one that went to the stake and was burned. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland. And while each of the reformers held to some different doctrinal beliefs, all were protesting the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and seeking to place Christ and his word center stage. Now, in the aftermath of the Reformation firestorm, again, you've heard it already said, they're kind of formulated five doctrinal convictions called solas. Sola is Latin for alone. Excuse me. Five solas, which remained like purified gold, and are held fast today by those churches born out of the Protestant Reformation. This is important church history for you to know, especially in light of the fact that men, women, and children have died horrible deaths for these convictions of biblical truth. So the five solas are these. You saw them in the video, but sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, this is actually a message that I had delivered several years back, but again, I just think it bears repeating, and I've kind of gone through and updated things and changed some things here in this version. But in any case, as we go through these five solas, I want you to think about and consider if things are so different today from the cry of our 16th century brothers and sisters, and make sure that these five biblical truths are alive and well in this church. Let's jump back to the first one. We did a little thing in our Sunday school class about this, and the point was made that, yes, we see history often repeat itself, don't we? So it is important to learn from history. History matters in that regard. But the first one again is this, sola fide, which means by faith alone. Now, this one was a big deal for Martin Luther. Go back in time with me to shortly after a young Martin became a Catholic monk. This came about after he made a deal with God for sparing his life when a lightning bolt hit right next to Martin. It kind of freaked him out a bit. Young brother Martin fully dedicated himself to a monastic life, life in the monastery, the effort to do good works, to please God, and to serve others through prayer for their souls. Yet, peace with God escaped Luther. He devoted himself to flat fasts, things called flagellations, which is when somebody will hurt or whip themselves as sort of a penance for their sin. Luther would also, oh gosh, there's one story where he got so frustrated with his sin and that he got himself naked and ran out and laid down in the snow and cold. That he believed was part of his penance. He spent long hours in prayer, pilgrimages, and constant confession. However, it seemed the more Luther tried to do for God, just the more keenly aware he became of his own sinfulness, and the more frustrated he would become at not feeling like he was truly forgiven or even saved. And yet this is what he was taught through his religious schooling and his belief in the sacraments of the church. That those sacraments, which we're going to talk about in another one, that they would impart the grace and salvation. The sacraments being things like baptism, confession, penance, communion. Again, we'll get more to that. It's really like a form of the law, right? We're not under the law, but that's kind of the way that the sacraments are in the church, the Catholic Church. And this put Luther then on a quest to answer just that question. How is it that one is justified before a righteous God? Because he sure didn't feel like it. Justified or made righteous. Justified, a legal term that there is no mark against you, no record against you. His condition as a sinner, his corrupted nature and alienation from God really left Luther despairing to say this, quote, "What can I do to win a gracious God?" He would say, "Oh, my sin! My sin, what shall I do with my sin?" We'll turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. You see, Luther saw God as a very angry God. A God who needed to be appeased by good works. And even though Luther was considered a stellar monk, he still felt the guilt of sin and no real assurance of salvation. Would he go to heaven or wouldn't he? And the one scripture that kept him up at night was right here in Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17, where Paul writes, "For in it," the "it" is the gospel, "for in the gospel," right? "The righteousness," and really quick, righteousness can also be translated justice. "The righteousness," or justice, "of God is revealed from faith to faith." It was this justice of God that filled Luther's soul with despair and, frankly, even hatred towards God. as he saw no way out of the condemnation of God's justice. And it wasn't until he truly understood the next part of verse 17 that the pieces of the puzzle finally started fitting together for Luther. Look at the second part of verse 17 where Paul writes, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Meaning, through faith, God's righteousness, God's justice could become the sinner's righteousness. Luther's righteousness and justice. Oh, this then opened up Paul's other writings on justification by faith alone to Luther. Such things as Romans 3:28 started making sense. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or in chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Or then in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Paul wrote virtually the same thing about 8 years before this in his letter to the Galatian church in chapters 2, chapter 3. Excuse me. The problem with the Catholic Church is that they, even to today, believe in two aspects of justification. The first is, they would say, by God's grace, whereas God moves man to turn from sin. But the second act of justification occurs as man progresses in good works and merits for himself, the graces needed to attain eternal life. So did you kind of get that? In other words, God starts this process of justification at the time when the sinner would first turn from their sin, but then they are expected now to start doing things, doing these good works, and that will then justify them as well. The 1994 Catholic Catechism says this, quote, no one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion, right? The initial time of salvation, that would be that first justification. But once moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. That's the second justification. Did you see that? The first one God does, the second justification, who does it? Man. We do, supposedly. In the words of John Paul II, in a 1983 Los Angeles Times article, quote, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Catholic teaching is that you are saved by believing in the whole of Roman Catholic doctrine, which includes being justified as a supernatural act of God, but then also by you keeping the sacraments of the church, such as baptism, confirmation, mass, penance, etc., as well as through your good works over the span of your life. It would be this earned righteousness then that would grant your entrance into heaven. And this is why the Catholic Church is so into their charity work, such as the Catholic Charities, etc. Because they believe that by doing all these things, they are helping out in their salvation to earn their spot in heaven. In other words, then, Luther had come to the correct understanding that when a sinner repents and believes by faith, man, they are saved. They are justified and they are made righteous by the grace of God as a gift, all in one moment. and not of their works done to gain righteous standing with God. Our good works done for the Lord simply become something that we desire to do because of God's love and graciousness in saving us. Amen? Well, sola fide goes hand in hand with the next one. Sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Grace alone and sola fide, you know, tied together, as Paul says in that Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 verse that we read earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is the biblical teaching, that there is nothing we can do again to save ourselves. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it in any way. And this teaching, frankly, had been buried and smothered in the darkness of man-made religion for centuries. Salvation, Luther discovered from his study of the scriptures, was not obtained by keeping the sacraments. It was not obtained by his own personal piety and penance and flagellations and falling down in the snow. It was not obtained by buying or earning indulgences or by doing any sort of religious deeds, but was the free gift of God's grace to unworthy sinners. Like himself, like you and I. Now, grace is a have to for salvation, because as sinners, guess what? Even if we wanted to, we can't save ourselves. It is an impossibility. Back in Ephesians 2 passage, Paul makes that crystal clear that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Just a little bit over from Romans there to the right a few books. Go through the Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Can a dead person make themselves alive? Can a dead person think or make decisions for themselves? No. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 says this. It's Paul again, writing to the church at Colossae. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, meaning God, made you alive together with him, meaning Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Friends, God made us alive by his grace. And Luther was God's instrument to excavate the truth that had been buried by centuries of a corrupt system, a corrupt church. He labored relentlessly to make sure that people knew salvation was by grace and grace alone, and to get the scriptures into people's hands, so that they could read it for themselves, the very pages of God's Word. It was not a grace in the Roman Catholic sense of the word, which was favor given to sinners so that they could try to earn their salvation, but grace in a biblical sense, which means the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor God gives to sinners, which saves them apart from any works at all. All our works, as Luther learned, and we said just a minute ago, were to be offered to God in love. We're to be offered to God in gratitude for his having saved us by his grace. And let me just say this, that any other religious system that holds to works righteousness, meaning works save you, is in error, which pretty much amounts to everything outside of biblical Christianity, because all of other religions are in some form or fashion works based. It's what you do to earn that salvation, that place in heaven. And frankly, this kind of error is huge because it means people are not believing in the true gospel. They are holding then to a gospel where they participate in their salvation, which is really no salvation at all. This is no gospel at all that we find in the scriptures. And again, does this mean that we think that all Catholics are not true believers? No, absolutely not. But again, like I said earlier, it would be those that aren't holding fast to the tenets of the Roman Catholic beliefs and doctrine. All right, our third sola, solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Now you think this, you know, this might sound like a funny one to you and I, because, well, okay, certainly the Catholic Church believes in Jesus. I mean, you know, they talk about him and they pray to him and they have him on their crucifixes. So, I mean, what's the problem? The problem is this. Christ to them is simply one authority of several within the Catholic Church. So who else is their authority? Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Pope, the priests, extra biblical writings that the church holds to, the church's traditions, and the church's sacraments. Now, we mentioned the sacraments earlier. There are seven of them that the Roman Catholic Church believes in doing these sacraments, special grace is imparted to that person, and it's even special saving grace that comes from God. And the first one is kind of like the premier one. It's kind of like the big one out of all of them. And that is baptism. Whereas they believe God's saving grace, his very presence, enters into the human soul at baptism. For Catholics, baptism is the sacrament of salvation and the door to all other sacraments. I know I've shared this with you, but I'll just say it again real quick. When Julie's brother passed away and the family had a mass for him, the priest asked if I would say something. The family wanted me to say something, do a scripture reading. And reading he gave me was a Catholic reading about the fact that her brother was in heaven because he was baptized in the Catholic Church, not for any other reason. And I just said, I can't read that. I mean, I hope and pray that he's in heaven and we get to see him there. But if he is, it's not because he was baptized in the church. Because he believed. Secondly, the second sacrament is called the Eucharist, when Catholics believe that they receive the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in what appears to be the bread and the wine. We call it communion. They call it the Eucharist. They believe Christ actually literally is in the bread and the drink. Though it still looks like bread, tastes like bread, touches like bread, it's literally the body of Christ. And though the drink tastes like drink, looks like drink, grape juice, whatever, wine, it is literally the blood of Jesus. During the Mass, the regular bread and wine are consecrated by the priest. And through God's power, they believe that when he repeats Jesus' words, "This is my body and this is the chalice of my blood," boom, that happens. The third sacrament is confirmation. Now, confirmation provides a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they believe, which helps the confirmed Catholic witness to Christ and to lead a mature Christian life. The fourth sacrament is called reconciliation. It's also known as confession or penance. It is when a Catholic confesses his or her sins to a priest in the spirit of true repentance and receives from the priest forgiveness. The priest then is acting as a visible representative of Christ who forgives sins supposedly through Christ. The fifth sacrament is called the anointing of the sick, otherwise known as last rites. It offers the comfort of God's grace to those who are ill. The sacrament provides spiritual and sometimes physical healing according to God's will, but also allows the sick person to join his or her sufferings to Christ and prepare for death. Sixth sacrament is marriage or matrimony, which joins a man and a woman together in a lifelong covenant of self-giving love. The two spouses give their consent to join together in marriage as the church, meaning the Catholic Church, defines it, God gives special grace to the couple that they may live out their vow. And then seventh, we have holy orders, which are men are ordained as bishops, priests, and deacons. These men are given the grace to live out their lives in service to the church and to God's people. And we know how well that's gone. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, starting in verse 5. So back in Luther's day, at this time, the church was going through the labor pains of being born. The Holy Spirit was entered. Oh, I'm sorry, Acts 4, not Luther's time. Acts 4, the context here is that the church then is going through those labor pains of being born. The Holy Spirit was energizing the apostles. They were doing miracles. They were preaching the gospel. Peter, who had denied Christ three times at his crucifixion, is now a transformed man. He is fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's turned into an awesome preacher. And he and the apostles were filling Jerusalem with their teaching. But the Jews didn't like this, and so they had Peter and John jailed. Then Luke tells us this in Acts 5, verses 5 to 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" I'll just interject here, that they are referring to is the healing of the lame beggar, followed by some serious gospel preaching that converted some 5,000 people at the time. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Pretty far cry from Peter going, "Wasn't me. Yeah, not me. Wasn't me at the crucifixion, huh?" Three times. In John 3, verse 36, John writes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." This is Jesus speaking. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Then Jesus, of course, in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's Christ alone. Many believe this doctrine of Christ as Savior to be very narrow, too dogmatic, inflexible, and theologically rigid. In fact, the unbelieving masses have always had a problem with these truths. There is just something about Christ alone that causes people who don't want to submit to Jesus to reject Him. And that's really the answer, right? It's because they don't want to submit to Jesus. The Catholic Church will not say in Christ alone, but instead would say in Christ, the Virgin Mary, the Pope, the Church, additional writings of the Bible, tradition, etc. Number four, sola scriptura, which means by the Scriptures alone. And this was an important cry of the Reformation for many of the same reasons that we've already mentioned. Prior to the 16th century, the church wanted to make sure it maintained control over the people. So guess how many translations of the Bible they had? One. What language? Latin. Did people mostly speak Latin? No, just the priests spoke Latin. Right? That was how they did it. It wasn't exactly the language of the people, but rather it was the language of the church. The church did not desire to have the scriptures readily available or read by the masses for fear that they would see the things the reformers finally saw and realize the egregious errors of the church. John Wycliffe, a sort of precursory person to the Reformation, because he lived and ministered in the late 14th century in England, believed the scriptures should be in the language of the people. And so he became a driving force behind the first complete translation of the Bible into English. He once said this, quote, "To inquire whether the Pope's orders are in conformity with the Bible is the reason why every Catholic ought to know the sacred scriptures," end quote. Of course, Wycliffe infuriated to no end those in authority in the Catholic Church. And it's interesting because if you go to a Catholic church today, guess how many people you will see there with their Bibles? Not many. Not many. And if you have that occasion to do that, just kind of look around. It's pretty interesting. Very few. It's just not something that has ever been emphasized, even after that time. But see, once people started reading the scriptures for themselves, and of course, what was the huge invention that really got things moving? The printing press, exactly. Before then, when Wycliffe was doing his translations, it would take a scribe approximately 1 year to write it out by hand. And that's what they were doing until the printing press. But once people started reading the scriptures, then it became very apparent that the Roman Catholic Church did not see the scriptures as the final authority. In fact, the church claims five other sources of divine authority. Firstly, they have additional books written between the Old Testament and the New called the Deuteron canonical books. We call them the Apocrypha, which means secret or hidden books. These books were considered genuine scripture by the Roman Catholic Church going back to 1546. They believe, secondly, in the Roman Catholic Church's official interpretation of the Bible to be the divinely ordained interpretation. Thirdly, the belief that their church tradition maintains divine authority, even classifying the church as, quote, the Word of God. This leads to a doctrine then also called the infallibility of the Pope. This is our fourth thing here. This is from Vatican I in 1870. Listen to this statement from a Roman Catholic writing called Pastor Aeternus, regarding the infallibility of the Pope. This is their own writing. Quote, "It is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor or teacher of all Christians by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals," end quote. There it is, in part of the Roman Catholic Church's own writings, that he possesses infallibility. In other words, the Pope is equal then in authority and sometimes even elevated above the scriptures. It should also be noted that the bishops, when speaking or teaching in conjunction with the Pope and Orthodox Catholic tradition, are also considered to be infallible. Jesus had something to say about all of this to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law back in Mark chapter 7. He said this, and he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that," end quote. And lastly, our fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. The Pope is not to be glorified, nor bishops, nor priests, nor the church, not men. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, go to the right towards the back of your Bible right before First, second, and third John. We got First Peter, Second Peter, First Peter chapter 4. Verses 9 to 11, where Peter says this: be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And look at this next part. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion for how long? Forever and ever. Amen. All of everything that we do here in the context of the church is for the glory of God through Christ. And what the reformers saw in regard to the Roman Catholic Church was glory going to men. It was about men gaining power, men having control, men feeding their lusts, men and their doctrines, men and their religion. It was as if God existed to serve and exalt man rather than the other way around. The creature had begun to worship the creature versus the creature worshiping the Creator. Listen to Romans 8, 29 to 30. And as you listen to this, just see how much man contributes to his salvation. Okay? Versus God. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. How much of that is us? None. Couldn't be more clear. We're not even in the picture, except as a passive recipient of God's incredible grace and mercy. And what the reformers saw in the scriptures is that we were created for God's glory, that men are to do all things that God might be glorified. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says we are to glorify God in our body. Later on in 10:31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Soli Deo Gloria. So friends, these are the battle cries of the Reformation. Sola fide. You are saved by faith alone, the very faith which God gives you. Sola gratia. You are saved by grace alone, the very grace which God supplies. Sola Christus. You are saved by His Son Jesus alone, the one that was sent from the Father to give His life for yours. Sola Scriptura. You are saved by the Word of God alone, because in this we find the gospel, that we are sinners who need a Savior, that the Savior is Jesus, who died for us, who raised from the dead for us, conquering sin and death, so that we could be saved and have eternal life with Him, not eternal punishment in hell. And soli Deo Gloria, because of all this, He may get the glory alone, the glory that He so righteously deserves, glory that should never go to men, but to God and God alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for these truths from Scripture that we have learned, that we just need to keep at the forefront of, Lord, our church, really, and our ministry, and because we see, Lord, many other groups, many other religions that would define themselves not by these biblical truths, but by man-made truths. And Lord, we need to stick with what's in the Bible. We just pray for anyone here this morning that, Lord, if they need to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, they could be praying right now just in their own heart to you, God, confessing their sin and, Lord, acknowledging Jesus to be their Savior, that they would repent and believe and therefore be saved, Lord. We pray all of this in your Son's name. And everybody said, amen. So don't forget, we'll take just a few minutes to let everybody out kind of thing, but hope that you'll stick around.